Let's go ahead and get started. Please open your Bibles this evening to Exodus 28 and verse 30. Exodus 28 and verse 30. We're taking a look at the Urim and Thummim. Before we begin, let's take just a moment for prayer and get ourselves ready to study the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your blessings, your tests, your opportunities. We thank you for all that you have done for us. Father, we ask that you would bless this time together, fellowshipping around your word, and that you would edify each and every one of us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been looking at types and symbols and how these things all fit together. We've taken a look at the tabernacle. And one of the things that is neat is now we're moving into the high priest, and then we'll take a look at the priest later on. But to see what the high priest wore, because whenever God, to me, this is God teaching us to pay attention to every letter of his word, every jot and tittle. And people often say, well, let's just get the big picture, not worry about the details and all that. But in the details, we find such a beautifully woven work, it's hard to really ignore if you hold the Bible in the lofty position I believe it should be held. All Scripture is God-breathed, and it is profitable. All Scripture includes everything in this 66 books that we call the Bible. It is God-breathed. It is God-inspired. It comes from the Holy Spirit, and it's profitable. So all of it is important, and it's irritating. When I run into people that say, well, I don't want to look at anything other than what is right there. I don't want to dig any deeper. I just want to blow through things and go, oh, yeah, that's really a pretty cool outfit that he's got on, and then not pay attention to what the details are. If you keep reading through the Bible, though, you eventually get to Hebrews, and it tells you that all that was a shadow of the reality that is to come. So when we go back, and as we in the church understand that, we go back and see what these things were designed to portray. And the Jews at that point in time, 1445 B.C., at that point in time of the Exodus, I don't think they had a full grasp of this, in part because progressive revelation had not given them all they needed to know. But what this design was is to show later on throughout the course of history the fact that God's design has been there even if we didn't fully understand it. But as we grow and more reveal to us, then we get to understand more and more of this plan, and we get to see that he planned it from the beginning as to how it would come out at the end. Now, how does anybody do that apart from omniscience? And so he is showing us in intricate detail these things. And for that reason, I believe it's important to pay attention to the words, the word order, the various tenses and constructions, grammatical constructions that are used. And so that's what we're trying to do here. And there's some depth. Probably some of you have seen this before. Some have never seen a depth like this in regards to the tabernacle, the high priest. The Levitical offerings do the same thing. Never seen quite that depth before, but maybe it'll just give a greater appreciation of who God is and what he has done. And so in verse 30, it says, "And you shall put," which is the word actually give. Nathan is the Hebrew word that means to give. It's a Hebrew 101 word. It's one of the very basic words. "And you shall give in the breast piece." We've already identified this as a breastplate. And I saw this rendering today of the breastplate of the high priest. And you'll see the woven cords that connect it to the shoulder pieces up here. On top of this is the topaz with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. Quit. The old devil likes to mess with these things, doesn't he? And it's the breastplate, and as you look at this, Here is the shoulder pieces. This blue here is the ephod itself. And if you look at different renderings of the ephod, you're going to see different colors of blue. It just depends on who the artist was that was doing the depiction of it. Here's a light blue. Over here is a dark blue. And there's another one with a dark blue. Most of them picture it as a dark blue type of covering. But this light blue one, I'm picking for here because it shows some of the intricacies of what's going on. This braided corded work, the gold rings that tie this all together, the breastplate itself with the 12 stones for the 12 tribes of Israel, and then around this head or neck is a word that actually means a coat of mail, like was used in the medieval times to describe a chain mail, one that is very tightly woven and sewn together so that it's not going to rip. So this thing is made so it doesn't come apart. And how long did it last? We know it lasted at least 40 years, as we're told that. But how long did it last after that? We don't know. He says, "But you shall give the breastplate of judgment, the Urim and the Thummim." Now, Urim we talked about last week. It's used seven times in the scripture. It's a word. It comes from a word that means light, and its cognate word means east. It is directional. But where does the light first come from? It comes from the east. So the two words are interconnected with one another. And the Thummim. These are transliterations out of the Hebrew. That's what, if you looked it up in the Hebrew and you tried to read it, what are you going to say in the Hebrew? Urim and Thummim. That's what you're going to say in the Hebrew. And we bring it straight into the English in that way. Now, Thummim is used 28 times. Five times it is used of the with the Urim. And it's a word, interesting word, that means complete or blameless, meaning with integrity. Genesis 20, verse 5 and 6, that's used there in that description of Abraham as innocent intentions. Tamim is a word we normally see for that. And we can track that word all the way back to Noah. Noah was Tamim in his generations. He was an upright, standard, virtuous man in his generations. And it says, "And they shall be upon Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord, and Aaron shall lift up the judgment of the sons of Israel over his heart," or upon his heart, "before Yahweh continually," all the time. So it is saying that this thing on the high priest, whenever he is functioning as a high priest, he's not to take it off, he's to keep it on, and it has a role. Now, we covered the first four points last week. The Urim was used to determine God's will for the nation when not specifically revealed in the Word. So if it's revealed in the Word already, then they didn't need to ask. But there are some situations like, should we attack or not? Okay, that's a yes-no answer, and those are the types of things. Numbers 27:21, Number 27:18, the Lord said to Moses, "Take Joshua the son of Nun." We actually looked at this last week. So it was used to determine God's will for the nation when it wasn't specifically revealed. Now, since the high priest could not go in and out of the most holy place at will, the Urim would be used primarily on the outside. Okay? But he's going into, interestingly enough, he's wearing this when he goes into the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement. He is following the instructions of the Lord to not take that off. When he is functioning as the high priest of Israel, don't take that off. The Urim could provide detailed explanations. And sometimes we find, even though the word's not used very often, we know what Urim and Thummim were for. Urim was to give the light. Thummim was how you're to apply the light with integrity. So if you see those two together, the Urim gives you the answer. The Thummim basically says, you better do it. If the Lord gives you an answer, you need to do it this way. That's to walk with integrity, to be obedient to it. So it could provide detailed explanations, not simply should we, but how should we. It could provide a lot of detail. Hence, it's providing light for believers in time. That's a pretty neat deal, isn't it? If you had some way that you could go in front of the Lord. Now, what do we use for such a thing? Flipping a coin? Lord, should I or should I not? Heads I do, tails I do what I want. We have the wrong way of analyzing things quite frequently. But this was the real deal. This would give them the answer they wanted. Now, oftentimes, I haven't tracked them all down through the Old Testament, but when it talks about inquiring of the Lord, he uses that phrase over 100 times. That's how far I got in that study earlier. He uses that phrase over 100 times, and many of those times, it would be clear that when someone went to inquire of the Lord, they went to the one with the Urim and the Thummim, and they asked. Okay? That just follows. That's what they did. That's what it was for. Now, the fifth point we left off, the Thummim was a reminder to carry out the instructions with integrity, and that the integrity of God was behind the decisions reached. So whenever they were given instructions, God's righteousness and justice was on the line. So it was not something out of left field. It certainly was not sinful. When they were given the answer, follow it to the T. If the integrity of the individual seeking instruction was lacking, no answer was given. 1 Samuel 28:6 and Deuteronomy 33:8. Of Levi he said, let your Thummim and your Urim belong to your godly man. So what happens if you got a high priest that's not a godly man? There's no answers. They don't get any answers. So it makes me wonder, this is one of the questions I'll ask God when we get up there. How many of them faked it? Because they had a long string of high priests that were pretty well worthless as a high priest. Especially by the time of Christ, they were in it for the money. They were in it for the prestige. They were in it for all the wrong reasons. But what I wonder how many of them and how long they had the Urim and Thummim. And how many of those high priests went in and asked, nothing happened. So they came back out and says, the Lord says this. Because sometimes if you're an authority and you get put on the spot, you make things up. And so did they do that? That's one of the things I'll ask the Lord. Did they? Because we don't have a record of it. We don't know if they did or not. We don't know if they did it on a regular basis. But what we do know is that if the one with it was not walking in a worthy manner, walking in godliness, then there wasn't going to be an answer. Now, being kept in the pouch demonstrates that those who do not walk by faith in the Lord and His Word are not privileged to know all of God's will other than the gospel. See, because they're kept in the pouch inside this breastplate. They're only taken out to answer these questions. So if you want God's will, then you're going to need to, you don't know it. You can know the gospel, but what about some of the other stuff? You know, should we, you know, as you get older, especially in this day and culture, it'd be nice to have it. Well, should I let my kid go to the movies or not with this group of people? Yes or no? Well, it'd be nice to have an answer to that, wouldn't it? But it was not. The Urim and Thummim, see, all of Israel didn't have one. There was one. So it was for important questions. It was for national questions. And it was questions that needed a yes-no answer. Do we attack or do we not? Do we come from the east or from the west? I mean, there were questions that were yes-no, and they involved national Israel. The application is functioning in the light, and integrity is the only way for the believer to maximize his priestly functions. That's because this is the high priest. How's he going to maximize his priestly functions? Okay, follow the light of the world, the lampstand inside of the tabernacle, and walk with integrity. Now that gives us the principle that transcends the dispensations. We are priests now. Don't walk in the darkness, walk in the light. How shall we walk? Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Repeated multiple times in the New Testament. David's greatness is seen in his desire for integrity. Now, this is interesting because when you start reading these, all of us go, David didn't always have integrity, didn't he? It's one of those pestering questions. Like, David is a man after God's own heart. What? I mean, think about all the things that he did that he shouldn't have done. David was walking disaster area in some regards. But the point is here that he sincerely cared about it and he wanted to walk in integrity. Now, David availed himself of the sacrifices. David functioned within the Mosaic law. David, he knew that his Redeemer lived, just like Job did. He knew that, but his desire was to be a man of integrity. How do we know that? Psalm 7:8, the Lord judges the people. Vindicate me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and my integrity that is within me. Can you imagine a prayer like that? According to my righteousness and my integrity that is in me. What if you don't have any righteousness or integrity? Then he's asking for discipline. David had that gumption, searching after God's own heart. He knew his sin was a problem between fellowship with God. Search me, try me, see if there is any evil way in me. That's what he prayed in Psalm 51 about his episode with Bathsheba and his repentance. And he said he's trying to clean out his soul because he knows it's a mess. And so he asked the Lord to do that. Well, the Lord already knows. So David is saying, I want to know where is the evil on the inside, because I don't want it. Because he knew it harmed the fellowship. Psalm 25:20, which says, guard my soul and deliver me. Do not let me be ashamed, for I take refuge in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. So here is David. He did not always walk with integrity. In fact, he made one mistake after another for a long period of time. I was looking at another verse today in 1 Samuel that sometimes, like on Sunday, you even mention the word psychology around some people and they go, they don't understand what it means. Psuche is soul, logos is word. It's a word about the soul. Obviously, the Bible has something to say about it. Modern psychology is quite obviously a mess. But we start talking about emotions, and emotions are one of those things that you see all through the Bible. All through the Bible. Doing a doctrine of emotions is not the easiest thing in the world. But you see emotions all the way through the Bible, and then you start asking, well, okay, where in particular? And I thought, how about David and Saul? Can that teach us anything about emotions? Let's see, seems like David killed a giant that Saul was afraid of. And then the chance started. Saul has killed his thousands. David has killed his 10,000s. Now, how did David react to that? In humility. Still serving Saul. How did Saul react to that? The wrong way. Did he not? Totally jealous. Went nuts is what happened to him. And what you see is a reaction to a certain set of circumstances. One done correctly, David. The other one done totally incorrectly, which is Saul. And you can gain principles from there quite easily. Now, Psalm 26:1, vindicate me, O Lord. I've walked in my integrity and I trusted in the Lord without wavering. 26:11, as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be gracious to me. This is David saying, my integrity still got some work, right? And I need a redeemer and I need grace. This is David the king. when you pay attention carefully to the Psalms, it's amazing because David is open in front of the Lord. He is an open book, and he knows the Lord knows it already, but he's not trying to fool him, not trying to pull a Jacob on him. You know, Lord, if you indeed will do this for me, then I will certainly give a tenth unto you. Trying to bribe God? That's not going to work. The believer who walks with integrity will be protected and blessed in time. All through the book of Proverbs 2:7. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He's a shield for those who walk in integrity. Proverbs 10:9. He who walks in integrity walks securely. But he who perverts his ways will be found out. Hebrews 10:29. The way of the Lord is a stronghold of the upright, but it's ruin to the workers of iniquity. Proverbs 13:6. Righteousness guards the one whose way is blameless, but wickedness subverts a sinner. 19:1. Better is a poor man who walks in his integrity than he who is perverted in speech and is a fool. Now, those are pretty strong statements that are made there about the importance of integrity. Thummim is about integrity. And it was a reminder to the high priest, and it was a reminder to the Jews all the time that the real light comes from the Lord, and we need to walk in integrity once we get it. And that's the picture of the Urim and Thummim. Now, they were still needed during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. This is about 450 B.C., but we don't know really if the Urim and Thummim still existed. This is 1,000 years after they were first manufactured. The tabernacle, 1445, is the Exodus. That's when it was built. We can date it with a pretty high level of confidence. And then about 450 years later is Ezra and Nehemiah. And it says, the governor said to them that they should not eat from the most holy things until the priest stood up with Urim and Thummim. It's the same thing in Nehemiah 7:65, the same comment. The governor said, don't eat from the most holy things. He's talking about the sacrifices that is there until a priest arose with Urim and Thummim. He's saying, don't do it, don't start it until somebody shows up with the Urim and Thummim and you inquire of the Lord, shall we or shall we not? In the context there, it is somebody that was really had gotten out of fellowship with Israel, one of the members of Israel, and they were wondering about whether or not he should be permitted to participate in certain parts of the feast, in the rituals. And so here was the advice of the governor. But we don't know if 1,000 years later if it still existed, because when you look back through the history, the period of the judges, as you know, was way up and down. The kings, what about the period of the kings? Well, there's a divided kingdom. There was a civil war, destruction of the northern kingdom in 705, the southern kingdom in 586, hauled off 70 years into captivity in Babylon, along with the swords and the shields and everything of Solomon and everything. Did the Urim and Thummim survive? We're not told by Scripture if it did or if it didn't. But anyway, this governor is saying, you might ought to wait for it. Brad. It said to make them. Probably stones of some kind that were there, Urim and Thummim. That's what people have understood them to be for a long time, that fit inside the pouch. So that's about all we know. One of these days we'll go, can we see them? I bet for the right price you could see them now in certain parts of Israel. You know, there's a lot of antiquities dealers over there. I was in Jewtown in India one time, and there was some 300 B.C. boats and all these other things for sale inside some of these shops. And I thought, no way I can get that in my suitcase. It was 20 feet long. It would be, what would you do with it once you got it? So anyway, but like a, you could probably find a facsimile thereof pretty easy. Now, The robe of the ephod starts in verse 31. Now, the ephod is this vest-like thing that it's shown several different ways. In fact, there's different arguments over the ephod. This shows kind of an apron of sorts, and I think that's what it is. This has a front. It has a back that goes down the back side as well. It has an opening up here, and I think that's correct. What we're looking at now is this robe of the ephod, which is this blue that goes under the ephod itself, the robe of the ephod. And it says, "You shall manufacture the robe of the ephod all of blue." And again, as I mentioned, we don't know if it's light blue, dark blue. We don't know what kind of blue. It was blue. That's doctrinally what we know. It was blue. In verse 32, it says, "And there shall be an opening." Now, it's just the word mouth. It's simply the word mouth in the Hebrew. "There shall be a mouth at its head." Okay, so there's going to be an opening in this blue robe. And to me, right up around the head, there shall be an opening there. In the middle of it, around its mouth, there shall be a binding. You can translate that as an edge, which is, it actually comes from the word that means a lip. So it's the opening for the head. It's called the opening for the head, called the mouth. And then around the edge of it is the lips. So it's a picture of a mouth with lips. Now, why do that? They had other words they could have used here, is the point. And I'm wondering why. Curious minds want to know. And it says, there's a binding of woven work. It's a participle, actually means the work of a weaver. As it were, the mouth of a coat of mail. That's the word I mentioned a while ago. A takra is what this is. It's only used twice. It comes from the verb kara, which is not the word for grace. That's the Greek word for grace. But the word kara in Hebrew means to wage war. And so, hence, it's a military garment. So it tells us that this robe is got something to do with the conflict. Now, we know there's a conflict going on, right? We know it's called an angelic conflict. And it's amazing how through all these things, we get little bits and pieces of what's going on in the angelic conflict. I just went back through, been going back through Colossians, getting the notes ready to put up on that once again. And to go back through the book of Colossians is fascinating because there are inferences in that book to the angelic conflict and things that we need to pay attention to. And it says, of a coat of mail, that it may not be torn. So this is when they take this weaving and they weave it with such a degree that it's hard to tear. Almost impossible to tear. Football jerseys, a lot of them used to be that way, and then they figured out if they got tearaway jerseys, the guy could keep on running. They changed the jersey out, you know, whenever he came over there. But whenever they first made them, I remember those things, you couldn't tear them apart with a tractor. Those things were, you could hardly get them over your head. If you had a big head and it was a little hole on your jersey, you'd had fits getting them on there, and you end up smashing your nose and everything else to get them in there. But this was a well-made garment. And it says in verse 33, "And you shall manufacture on its hem pomegranates." Now, this is a rimmon. It's a name for pomegranate. The first of 32 usages that are found in the Old Testament. And the pomegranates are to be different colors of blue and purple and scarlet material. Doesn't that look familiar? Blue, purple, and scarlet. We've seen these same colors all the way through the tabernacle now and the high priest. And the pomegranates around the bottom, different colors, blue, purple, scarlet. All around on its hem, and bells of gold between them all around. So it's a pomegranate and a bell, a pomegranate and a bell, and it goes all around. How many we're supposed to have, we don't know. Just put them on there, the work of a skillful workman, make them look nice. But how many of them there were is not got any symbolism behind it. So we're not told how many that there were. But we are told that these things are there. So what do they mean? We'll explore that in a second. Verse 34, golden bell and a pomegranate. In case we didn't get the picture of the design. A golden bell and a pomegranate and all the way around the hem of the robe. You can see those down here at the bottom. Going around this thing. People make this robe different lengths, by the way. Some of them put it down almost to the feet. Others put it up closer to the bottom of the ephod because it's still another garment underneath it, a white garment on the inside. In verse 35, and it shall be on Aaron when he ministers. Now, this word for minister is the word sharath. It's used 97 times. It's a PL infinitive construct. A PL is inherently an intensive stem. So it says there's a purpose behind this thing for the purpose of ministering. And this type of, what kind of service is this? I mean, we, New Testament, we have Greek words. The liturgos words are priestly service. Diakonos words emphasizes the acts of service. The doulos words indicates the attitude of service. So they're different words, different meanings. This is not the normal word for service. It is a word, sharats, and it is a personal and important service to an important person. It is used in 24:13 of Joshua being a servant to Moses. Okay, Moses is important. Joshua had a role, and his role was to take care of Moses and whatever he needed. And it says, when he ministers, and it's tinkling, it's not really the word tinkling, it's the word voice. So here you got, think about this, we're getting the picture. Because we've got this opening, which is called the mouth. We've got the binding, which is called the lips. Above that, we've got the head. And now we've got a voice. So is it drawing a picture for us or what? When you track down the anatomy of a believer, you get every part of our body is designed to teach a spiritual principle. With our mouth, we're to proclaim Him. With our ears, we are to hear His word. We are, it's all the way through. We've done it several times since I've been here to show the anatomy of the bride of Christ and the fact that every part of us are. Feet is designed to take us from one place to another. The hands are made for service. Our heart to be able to feel what is going on. Every part of our being is designed to teach a spiritual principle. Now, if we look in the mirror and don't like what we see, maybe if we remembered that, hey, I've got eyes to help somebody along, hands to, maybe if we looked at it from God's perspective as to why He gave them to us, maybe we'd see ourselves a little bit differently. When He ministered, and its voice may be heard when He enters and leaves the holy place before Yahweh, that He may not die. Now this, I'm sure Aaron's job sounded pretty cool maybe up to this point. You think about it, because here he is. He's the big dog. He's the high priest. He's got the real fancy clothes. Priests are going to look pretty good, but he's got the real fancy clothes. He's next only to Moses. He has some limitations. Moses doesn't have the same limitations. He's got some, but here is Aaron, and he says, everybody needs to hear the bell dinging, lest you die. And he goes, I think he's deadly serious about this. And sure enough, when the Lord told Moses more than once, be careful that you pay attention to that which I told you on the mountain, that you do it. Well, he's teaching Aaron, and Aaron's job is going to be to teach his four kids. And he's going to lose two of them on the first day of the Levitical offerings. I don't know if they were asleep in class or what it was, but he lost two of them the very first day. Now, the first point is every piece of the high priest's clothing is related to the ephod. Whenever we start looking at these things, they start talking about the ephod and then everything else in relation to the ephod. Now, the blue speaks of the location of the throne of our high priest. Now, where's the throne of our high priest? In heaven. Blue is a picture of heaven. It's one of those symbols that becomes the blatantly obvious. Okay, you look at the sky, and usually it's blue. So when it's clear and there aren't clouds or anything, it's a blue sky. So Hebrews 8:1, the main point of what's been said, we have a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Hebrews 9:11, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That's to say, not of this creation. This high priest is a picture of who Christ is. 9:24, for Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Hebrews 10:11, every priest stands daily offering time after time the same sacrifices that can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. So it's a picture of the high priest, the real high priest, the great high priest. He's going to be in heaven. The hem around the neck portrays the strength and the durability of his priesthood. From Hebrews chapter 7, verse 23, and the former priest, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers. Why? Because they were prevented by death from continuing. So just a normal Levitical priest was going to die. Okay? So there was a lot more of them. But he, capital H, on the other hand, because he abides forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Hence he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, because he always lives to make intercession for them. So this hymn and the sturdiness of the hymn is about the strength and durability of Christ's priesthood. It's also a picture, see the word conflict that popped up again. We mentioned that a couple times. Found here, there are military words that are used, the coat of mail. Angelic conflict's not going to destroy it. No matter what goes on in the angelic conflict, they cannot take out our great high priest on heaven's throne. Now, though the devil's going to try it, he's going to give it all he's got. But he's lost this thing. The pomegranates, what do they portray? Prosperity. Where do we find them? We look in Numbers. And in the book of Numbers, in this chapter 13, they sent spies out into the land. And they came back with a report. Now, we know the report, they came back and they said, oh gosh, they've got walled cities, they've got great big people there, they've got all the best weaponry, they've got all this, this, and this. And it says, they came to the valley of Eshcol, and from there they cut down a branch with a single cluster of grapes. They carried it on a pole between two men with some of the pomegranates and the figs. Now grapes and figs are clearly a mark of prosperity for Israel. You can track the parable of the fig tree. Whenever there's fruit, it's a sign of prosperity. If you track the fig tree all the way through Scripture, this land of Canaan is a land growing with milk and honey, and it's got its fig trees. And it's a picture of the prosperity of Israel. You know, for almost 2,000 years, they didn't have any fig trees in Israel. After the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, then they moved back in the land in 1948, and they got fig trees. I mean, the literal fulfillment. But pomegranates are in there with figs and grapes, and those indicate prosperity. That place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster which the sons cut down from there. So they illustrate the prosperity of our great high priest based on his person and work. the prosperity of our great... Was he wealthy? Well, our great high priest is the heir of all things. Is he not? He has. His daddy owns a cattle on 1,000 hills, but it's all been given to him for distribution. So that's what the picture is. The pomegranates, a picture of the prosperity of our great high priest. It says when he ascended on high, I got a call this evening about gifts, various spiritual gifts and stuff. And it says when he ascended on high in Ephesians 4, he gave gifts to men. So he is wealthy. If he didn't have the wealth, how could he give the gifts? So here is this picture. The great high priest is indeed wealthy. They illustrate the prosperity through his person and work. The consistent tinkling of the golden bells tell us his deity is never surrendered. Never surrendered. They're golden. Remember, golden takes us to the idea of deity. Here is deity's voice, constantly communicating, if you're paying attention, to what is going on. The word bells is the Hebrew pa'amon, from the root word pa'am, and that's the word, it means time. So it tells us this consistent tingling of bells has something to do with time. Who's eternal? Our great high priest. I mean, this is an amazing picture of the high priest. I'm sure that most Jews never understood. I'm not even sure if Moses did, because he didn't have the revelation that we have now. But as we look back, we can look at this thing and with awe of what it is portraying. The constant tinkling tells us he's always on the job. It's Hebrews 7:25. He is able to save forever those who draw near to him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Our high priest doesn't sleep. So no matter where you are on this planet, he knows where you are. He knows what you're doing. And while you might not hear the literal tinkling of bells, well, he's always at work. Didn't Jesus say that? John, long about chapter 5, my Father is working until now. That's what he does. Our high priest is ever at work. Doing what? Making intercession for the saints. When the high priest disappeared into the tabernacle, the people were assured of his service by the constant tinkling. So when he went in there, he better be doing it right, and he better keep moving. He just better keep moving. The reference of the robe to parts of the anatomy. The mouth, the head, the lips, that was another part of it, stressed the importance of the high priest communicating the spiritual truth behind the design. It's interesting because we have the mouth, and as letters are formed in every language, they have labials, that which is made with the lips. They have dentals, which... letters that are formed mostly by the teeth, and you change your mouth in different direction to have the labials, the dentals, the gutturals, they come out. And the Hebrew alphabet's got a I in that I don't think gringos can come close to pronouncing that particular letter of the Hebrew alphabet. But he's talking all the time. Now, what's he supposed to talk about? Whose job is it to tell the congregation about the things of God? The high priest is the leader, and he's supposed to do that. So you would think and hope maybe they'd have some regular, consistent Bible classes amongst the priest. Maybe they would have some prayer meetings. We know that the priest, they liked to sing. They liked to sing. By the time of David, they had some well-organized choirs. I hit a verse this week that talked about one time they had 245 men and women singers in one of the choirs. And I thought, that's a pretty good pretty good choir that they've got there. And I know it was a choir with no infighting, and they were all angels. It was just, it was amazing what happened. But the high priest of Israel had better do his service correctly, like ours, like our great high priest does, to set the example. 1 Corinthians 11:1, be an imitator of me just as I am of Christ. Now the headdress is found in verse 36. And it says, you shall also make... Are you still got notes there? Have I run out past the notes? Still got them. Okay. All right. Here's a good idea, the headdress up on top. We'll get a little picture of that. And... you shall make or manufacture a plate. And this is the word tzitz. It's hard for us to say. It starts and ends with a zadi, and that's an unusual word. And it's a word that means to shine or to blossom or to sparkle like a flower. Our word is often translated as a flower, interestingly enough. In Isaiah 40, verse 6, 7, and 8. The verb and noun are used together in number 17, 8 of Aaron's rod, the one that budded. It's used in Isaiah 27, 6 of Israel blossoming in their final return to the land. So this plate is about blossoming. This plate is about sparkling. This plate is something neat. Psalm 132:18, and upon himself his crown shall shine, is really a word that means blossom, which is a prophecy of the second advent with his deity unveiled. And so I decided to translate it as shining plate, this headdress up here. We have this turban, and around it is this shining plate. Like the engravings of a seal, holy to Yahweh. And you shall fasten it on a blue cord. You're going to have to tie it onto the turban. And it shall be on the turban. It shall be at the front of the turban, not in the back. Don't turn your baseball cap around backwards. It's going to be right there on the front. And it shall be on Aaron's forehead. And Aaron shall take away, which is our word lift up. And I like the word lift up because what did they do with the Lord? They lifted him up, right, on a cross. Shall take away the iniquity of the sons of the holy things, which the sons of Israel consecrate. Iniquity is the word awon, A-W-O-N. And this word means to twist or distort something. That's at its very root. Last days are noted for workers of iniquity, which means they take the truth and they spin it. Okay, and they have turned that into an art form. I wouldn't surprise me if there is not degrees given in our higher universities about how to spin the truth. But that's called an iniquity. So it is. It has to do with the iniquity. There's a fact that those had to be paid for too, as well as the sins and the trespasses. Isaiah 53, he was bruised for our iniquities. So all those little twistings of the truth that people often don't view as sin because they think they've held on to the truth and twisted it just enough that it's not classified as sin. God covered it anyway. It says of the holy things. The word holy things looks primarily at the offerings, and that will develop more as we move on through this. Which the sons of Israel consecrate, literally shall cause to sanctify. Kadosh is the word for sanctify, and it's a hifil that's used here. With regard to all their holy gifts. Holy is kodesh, same root words here. And it looks specifically at grace gifts, kodesh, these holy ones, and that's the first three voluntary offerings. Leviticus 1, 2, and 3, the burnt offering, the gift offering, and the peace offering are voluntary. Leviticus 4 and 5, a sin and trespass offering, they're mandatory. Two different types of offerings. Now, these first three, they portray the burnt offering as the satisfaction of the Father, propitiation. The gift offering, or minka offering, call it the grain offering. It's actually minka, and it means a gift offering. That's a picture of the perfect gift that it took in order to pay for the sins of the world. And the peace offering teaches the doctrine of reconciliation, how we have been reconciled to God and to man. And he says, when they consecrate their holy gifts, and it shall be on his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. Now, the word accepted is ratzon, R-A-T-Z-O-N. It's the second use of it. And this is, if people wanted a word of volition, here it is. This is a word of self-will. Here, that which is acceptable to the Lord. Genesis 49:6 is one of the usages of this word. And it says, and in their self-will they lamed oxen. That's Simeon and Levi, kids number 2 and 3 of Jacob. In their self-will they lamed oxen. Genesis 49:6, also Simeon and Levi, in their self-will they lamed oxen. It's not a verb here, but it says, for acceptable self-will for them. In other words, when they bring these offerings, these are to be a volitional decision that they decide they're going to do. Clearly, and yet some people want to say we don't have any volition at all, that everything is foreordained, preordained by God, and we don't have any choice or say in the matter whatsoever. And that's because they cannot seem to reconcile the fact that he is omniscient and he is also king. So he can make those laws. He knows how they're all going to come out. As omniscience can't not know something, a good double negative there. It's impossible for God to not know something. He knows all that will happen. He knows all the possibilities. And that's clear from Scripture. Of course, there's a new theology now called open theology that God says some things, but he really doesn't know what's going to happen in the future. That takes volition to the wrong extent. God indeed is omniscient. And yes, he sees the end from the beginning. He laid out the end from the beginning. He tells us what's going to happen. You'd have thought Satan might have been smarter and tried to do things a little different back at the first advent when he had his best shot there. One thing we do know, he did not want Christ on a cross. He knew the prophecies. He knew about those hung on a tree. He knew those prophecies. But you can see the kingdom divided that can't stand against itself whenever the Jews started yelling, "Crucify him." I can tell you, Satan was not a happy camper with that one. He wanted the Jews to stone him. They picked up rocks to stone him. It didn't happen. What did Satan want? He wanted God to have made a mistake in what he prophesied. But God said, no, I know how it's all going to work out. I know the decisions people are going to make before they even make them. And I made a plan based on that. So he's saying there is a self-will that is acceptable before the Lord. Okay, and the Jews, when they bring these offerings to get them sanctified, they got to get them sanctified and then they offer them up. To do that, then there is an acceptable self-will before the Lord. We know Satan did that, didn't he? His biggest problem was self-will, but it was self-will against the Lord. Adam and Eve had self-will, but they chose against the Lord. That too was a problem. But he said, there is a self-will, there is a volition that is legitimate, that God gave to his creatures, and by using it properly, we can honor him. And that's a big part of what this is about, a big part. Well, I've run out of time, so we're going to do the summary here next time about the shining plate. So let's pray. Father, thank you for this day, your love and mercy and grace, all your blessings, all your tests. We thank you just for the privilege of being called your kids. Father, I pray that the things that we learn from your word, I do pray that they'll nourish our souls and help us to understand to a greater degree just how intricate and beautiful your plan really is. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.